This is the second part of my presentation of John Owen on indwelling sin. I spent the first part of my presentation, the first session, introducing you to John Owen, introducing you to something of the general approach which he pursues when he deals with any subjects concerned with the Christian life. And if you remember, I underlined then what I wish to underline again now as we begin this second session on his work, his insistence that the Christian needs to know himself. Not to know himself in the way that the professional psychologist might encourage him to know himself, but to know himself as he is in the presence of God. To know himself not by direct introspection, but rather by searching the Scriptures and then receiving into his soul the light that flows from the Scriptures concerning man, the human individual, as he stands before God, as one created to bear God's image, as one who now is fallen, enmeshed in sin, twisted, distorted in his humanness at every point, and as one to whom the grace that renews, the grace that not only justifies but also restores human nature, is extended, and as the one in whom, if indeed he is a believer, the Holy Spirit is doing a reconstruction job each day of his life. Thus, the Christian must learn to know himself in the presence of God, said Owen. And I spent a lot of time giving you some overview, some substance, in fact, under each of those points as to how Owen spelled out, to show how Owen spelled out this fundamental concern that he had that the Lord's people should know themselves as they really are before their Lord and their Master. Now, the importance of that for our present concern was simply that Owen's writings on indwelling sin and mortification are put together and carried through in pursuit of that goal. They are intended to help Christians to know themselves in their need as sin marauds daily in their lives, and to know themselves further as those to whom has been given the possibility, the resource, the way, the means for mortifying sin. If ye through the Spirit, says Paul, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And Owen, in his treatise on mortification, is concerned to convince Christians that that really is the way that every believer not only can but must go. Not only must but can go. Hear the emphasis either way according to where you come from in your approach to this subject. Some need to be persuaded that they must mortify because they've not taken the summons to holiness seriously enough. Some need to be convinced that they can mortify because they are so accustomed to being defeated by sin, enslaved by temptation, made subject again and again to the sin that so easily besets, that they've almost given up the expectation of any sort of deliverance. Well, hear John Owen in just the way in which you need to hear John Owen. He is saying both things together. Despite all the power of indwelling sin, he says, which is great, greater than you thought, we must mortify it, and we can mortify it, and that is good news. For, says Paul, Romans 8:13 again, this is the way of life. And Owen, at the beginning of his treatise on mortification, explains that life there means enjoyment of God, beginning and growing here in this life, and to be fulfilled in all its glory hereafter. And so, says Owen, Paul is telling us that the more mortification, the more life, the more enjoyment of God. And every regenerate man in his heart wants that. And here, says Owen, is Paul telling us how we may have it. But look at that truth the other way round. Paul is also telling us, so Owen insists, that there is no more enjoyment of God for the Christian in this world than there is diligent mortification in his life. Paul, in other words, says Owen, is telling us that our spiritual experience will be awfully thin and awfully weak and awfully feeble, and our joy in fellowship with God will be very small if we don't take to heart the need to mortify sin. Again, hear that truth in whichever form it speaks to your condition. Realize, if you've not been taking seriously the call to mortify sin, that you've been impoverishing your soul. Realize, if you are taking seriously the summons to mortify sin, that you're on the road to joy, life and joy in this world, beyond anything that may be at present you're expecting, and yet greater joy hereafter. This is Owen's basic concern as he opens up to us the power of indwelling sin and the gracious discipline of mortification in these two treatises that we're going to examine. And now, having given you the angle of approach, let's move into the material and work through these two books as best we can in an hour. Did I say an hour? Yes, I did say an hour, and I mean an hour. It's the only fair thing. This last discourse of mine, whatever may have been true of some of the others, will be limited to the hour. I should like you to go away from this conference, you see, with good feelings about Pecker, and this is the only way I know to produce them. So, to our subject. At the end of my first presentation, I read you the title, and I'll read it again now as we begin. The treatise is on, take a deep breath, the nature, power, deceit, and prevalency of the remainders of indwelling sin in believers, together with the ways of its working and means of prevention opened, evinced, and applied. It's going to be then a work of analysis. You can see from the way that Owen heaps up these four words, nature, power, deceit, prevalency, that he has the analytical mind. You can see also, perhaps already, that Spurgeon is likely to be right when he says, as I reminded you last time, he does say, that a lot of Owen's material, which seems at first sight to be prolix, very wordy and very long-winded, is in fact, when you look at it a second time, no more than notes of points which he might have elaborated more fully if he'd given himself the time, but notes which he now leaves us to elaborate as we reflect on what he said. Notes, I mean, given in the form of a series of words, each of them suggesting whole tracts of biblical country to explore, but not, as I say, explored in that particular context by Owen himself. He's throwing out hints, you might say, a great deal of the time, and he asks for active-minded readers who will note that fact and follow the hints up. Okay. This is the treatise which diagnoses the problem. In fact, it's the power of the remainders of indwelling sin in believers on which Owen is going to concentrate centrally. And though he ranges widely, everything is brought to bear on that single thought for the developing and elaborating of it, as we're going to see. His starting point is a text. His starting point, be it said, is always a text, whatever he's writing about and whatever he wants to say. He is like Luther and Calvin, and unlike some of our latter-day dogmaticians. He always begins with a biblical passage and opens up from it the theme which he wants to develop, and then carries it on by bringing in more and more biblical material in order to make it plainer and take it further. And that's what he does here. He takes Romans chapter 7 and verse 21, where Paul says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." He takes for granted what I think we in this conference have had reason enough to take for granted ourselves, that this is in very truth Paul speaking in his own person at the time of writing Romans, telling us one aspect of what is constantly true about his own soul. "I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." And he begins to analyze. He says this text introduces the subject of indwelling sin by setting before us four things. And here are the four things. First of all, says Owen, Paul represents indwelling sin as a law, by which Paul means a working principle. Owen might, in fact, have noted the three or four different senses in which Paul uses the term law at the end of Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8. That makes an interesting study in itself. Paul has been described as a man who's inclined to go off on a word. That is, when he uses a word, it often recurs in the next sentence, and then the next sentence, and then the next sentence after that. But he'll use it in slightly different senses each time, and you've got to watch what he's doing, or else you misunderstand his meaning. In this whole context, Romans 7, 14 down to 25, Paul is talking about the law primarily in the sense of God's commandment that we know. But here, he uses the word law in a different sense. He uses it to mean a working principle or a regularly recurring sequence, something that happens over and over again. And the law, he says, is this, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I find this, he says, that's his second point. It's a matter of experience. It's something distinct from others telling me about it. I find it, he says, in myself. I find that this is the law, that when I would do good, evil is present. I would do good, there, says Owen, Paul is testifying to what Owen calls the habitual bent and inclination of his will. After all, says Owen, this is a regenerate man speaking, and it's the nature of the man whose heart has been made new to will to do good. In general, that's his life's purpose. And, says Owen, what Paul has in view here is more than a general life purpose. When he speaks about wishing or wanting to do good in this text, certainly he has in mind the particular purposes of obedience which he has, the particulars in which he intends and purposes to obey God. As Ernie Reisinger rightly said, you have to come down to particulars when you preach holiness, and Paul, like his master, always came down to particulars when he preached holiness, and says Owen, he's thinking of particulars now as he speaks of himself and his own purpose of holiness when he says, "I would do good." Certainly, says Owen, he is thinking about specifics, particular things which day by day he purposes to do in order to please and honor God. And, says Owen, Paul is telling us that when, in this quite specific sense, he would do good, he finds it to be a law that evil is present with him. That there's something in him which rises up to stop him doing what he wants to do, something which opposes each particular purpose of obedience that he has. Pretty certainly this this treatise was originally sermons and lies in the text just about as Owen preached it. And chapter 1, I think, is the first sermon in which he simply explains the text in the terms that I've just given you, and it ends like this. Many men live in the dark to themselves all their days, says Owen sadly. Whatever else they know not themselves. They know their outward estates, how rich they are, and the condition of their bodies as to health and sickness, they are careful to examine. There's a word for the 20th century, isn't it? Has there ever been a time when folk were so much concerned about bodily health and so little concerned about spiritual health? Well, Owen already knew at least the beginnings of it in the 17th century. I continue to read. As to their inward man and their principles as to God and eternity, Owen continues, they know little or nothing of themselves. How sad this is. Indeed, he continues, few labor to grow wise in this matter, few study themselves as they ought, few are acquainted with the evils of their own heart as they ought, on which yet the whole course of their obedience and consequently of their eternal condition doth depend. This therefore is our wisdom, he says, to repair this omission and get to know ourselves and to know in particular what damage sin is seeking to do in our spiritual and moral system. And so he says, awake therefore, all of you in whose heart is anything of the ways of God. Your enemy is not only upon you, as on Samson of old, but he is in you also. He's at work by all ways of force and craft, as we shall see. Would you not dishonor God and his gospel? Would you not scandalize the saints and ways of God? Would you not wound your conscience and endanger your souls? Would you not grieve the good and Holy Spirit of God, the author of all your comforts? Would you be preserved from the number of the apostates in these latter days? Then awake to the consideration of this cursed enemy, which is the spring of all these and innumerable other evils. Study indwelling sin for your own soul's health, says Owen. You need to. You're in danger if you don't. Okay. God give us grace to take that to heart as a word to us. And on we move in the treatise. Owen proceeds now to tell us that it's on the power of indwelling sin that he's particularly concerned to focus. And he develops the thought of the power of indwelling sin in believers in the following ways. Remember first, he says, that indwelling sin abides in the soul. It is indwelling. The word means what it appears to mean. It is sin within us, living there, accompanying all our actions, that is, all our godly actions, with its own presence and its own opposition. We say that as we live and walk in the presence of God, Satan is always there too. Well, that's true. And as we live and move and walk in the presence of God and seek to live to him, sin is always there too, and sin is inside us. So says Owen, and I quote him again, this is what you find. And he quotes Paul's words, when I would do good, sin is present with me. Would you pray? Would you hear? Would you give alms? Would you meditate? Would you be in any duty acting faith on God and love towards him? Would you work righteousness? Would you resist temptations? This troublesome, perplexing indweller will still, that means always, 17th century sense of the word, will always more or less put itself upon you and be present with you, so that you cannot perfectly and completely accomplish the thing that's good, as our apostle speaks. The law of sin dwelleth in us. That is, it adheres as a depraved principle unto our minds in darkness and vanity, unto our affections in sensuality, unto our wills in a loathing of and aversation from, that means a turning away from, that which is good, and by some, more, or all of these, is continually putting itself upon us in inclinations, motions, or suggestions to evil when we would most gladly be quit of it. Is that where you live? That's where I live, brothers. Let's go on. Well, says Owen, its power can be gauged from the fact that it's always with us, active in everything that we're trying to do for the glory of God, active to stop us, and it resides in our hearts, and because of its residence there, and the heart, of course, is the very core and center of one's personal being, this we know, and Owen knew it too, because it's there in the heart, it renders the heart, as Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, unsearchable by man because of its deceitfulness and desperately wicked. Even the regenerate man's heart, says Owen, is not fully searchable, save as God enables us to see what's there, and dreadfully deceitful, so that we need to be seeking God's help every day of our life to escape the deceits which sin, indwelling sin in the heart, is raising up. More about that in a moment. Having got thus far, Owen turns our minds to the prayer of David, Psalm 139 and verse 23. Search me, O God, try me, try the ground of my heart. You only, Lord, can do it, says David. I can't do it for myself. Well, let Owen put this in his own words. It's as if David had said, it's but a little that I know of my deceitful heart. Only I would be sincere. I would not have reserves for sin retained in my heart. Therefore, do thou, my God, who art present with my heart, who knowest my thoughts long before, as David had said, you remember, at the beginning of that 139th Psalm, do you undertake this work. Perform it thoroughly, for thou alone art able to do so. And that, I think, is the end of another of the series of sermons. But the exposition isn't finished. On we go. The essence of indwelling sin, Owen now proceeds to tell us, is enmity. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal, that's Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind is the mind that's possessed and dominated by sin. Enmity against God is the description that applies most directly to the sin principle, the anti-God allergy in our spiritual system. He might have said, what perhaps a modern commentator would have said, that it's a very emphatic form of words that Paul uses here, putting the abstract noun enmity in place of the adjective hostile that you might have expected. And it's a rhetorical trick that Paul has for intensifying a thought. You find him doing it in other places, in, for instance, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where, for maximum emphasis on the glorious truth of the great exchange, which is the gospel message, he tells us, God made him, our Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. Abstract noun, you see. Sin for us. That we might be made not righteous, as in Romans 5, but the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness, again, the abstract noun, put there in order to intensify the force of what's being said. But even though he doesn't make that particular linguistic point, Owen does know that when Paul says the carnal mind is enmity against God, the essence of sin then is its attitude of enmity, Paul is speaking with emphasis, and Paul is saying something which is absolutely vital that we face. And he develops this thought at some length, explaining that sin is enmity, essence of enmity, to all of God, he says, and its essence of enmity to all of God throughout all the soul, the point that we saw him making in another form a moment ago. And this enmity, he continues, is expressed by two forms of constant activity. One is that which he expressed by this ancient word aversation, that means turning away. It's the operation of indwelling sin which grabs hold of the affections and through the affections seeks to grab hold of the mind, constantly suggesting to us that there would be something nicer to do than give ourselves to the love and the service of God in meditation and in prayer and in self-watch and in good works. Always something better to do. So sin seeks to turn the soul away from faithful following after God. And I guess that we all of us know exactly what Paul is talking about there, and that poem by John Newton, which Ernie Reisinger recited to us at the end of his presentation, was saying it. We do want to meditate, to pray, to seek God's face, to linger in his presence, but when we come to do it, when the moment comes when we ought to start it, we can think of any number of things that present themselves as being nicer to do or more necessary to do, and our enthusiasm for doing what we wanted to do has suddenly, mysteriously vanished away. And we have to push ourselves to get started, don't we? And we have to teach those whom we instruct that they'll have to push themselves too. It's indwelling sin, practicing aversation, turning us away from God at the point where we were setting ourselves to go to God. And we have to take ourselves in hand and by God's grace push ourselves to get started. And then the other way in which sin, indwelling sin, shows its enmity to God is in opposition, direct opposition to the practice of godliness in its various forms. That is, this is really the next step from aversation. When you've actually got going or begun to get going in something that is right, then indwelling sin interposes and says no. This is illustrated by Owen from Galatians 5:17. The spirit and the flesh lust against each other. That word lust simply means exert what I suppose psychologists would call conative energy, energy that aims at something. The spirit, that is the regenerate you, indwelt by the spirit, lusts, desires, stretches and reaches forth, aims, targets upon fellowship with God. And the flesh, indwelling sin, lusts, conates, aims, reaches, urges after something quite different, anything rather than that, and says no, and the two are contrary to one another, says Owen, so that you can't actually do the thing you would. So even when you've pushed yourself to get started, you find that there's something directly fighting against you and trying to stop you. You're pushing your way forward against opposition. And Owen gives us the following analysis. When sin exerts its enmity in opposition, namely, as it were, by force or strength, there are four things to note, he says, expressing so many distinct degrees in its progress and procedure in the pursuit of its enmity. First, its general inclination, it lusts against the spirit. Second, its particular way of contending, it fights or wars. Romans 7:23, James 4:1, lusts that war in your members. And 1 Peter 2:11, lusts, fleshly lusts, war or fight against the soul. And then thirdly, it has some success, says Owen, this has to be acknowledged. It brings the soul into captivity to the law of sin. Again, Romans 7:23. Bringing into captivity is the issue, of course, of fighting. You overpower to some extent, And so, just for the moment, you're controlling the one whom you've overpowered. You've brought him into captivity to yourself. And then the fourth thing to note, says Owen, is its growth and rage upon success. It comes up to madness, he says. Sin has an element of madness in it. And the more headway it's making, the madder it gets, as an urge, an impulse, a drive, a force in one's moral and spiritual system. Well, then he proceeds to elaborate these things. It's not possible, I'm afraid, to give you all that I'd like to give you from the very searching and very wise paragraphs that he writes in doing this. But listen to this. It's with indwelling sin, he says, as with a river. When the springs and fountains of it are open and waters are continually supplied unto its streams, when it's flowing, think of any river you know flowing, set a dam before it, and the dam causes it to rise and swell until it bear down all or overflow the banks about it. Because there's water constantly coming down, you see, and so the dam can't finally stop it. Now let these waters be abated, dried up in some good measure in the springs of them, and the remainder may be coerced and restrained. But as long as there's any running water, it will constantly press upon what stands before it, according to its weight and strength, because it's its nature to do so, and if by any means it makes a passage, it will proceed. So it is with indwelling sin. While the springs and fountains of it are open, in vain is it for men to set a dam before it by their convictions, resolutions, vows, or promises. They may check it for a while, but it will increase like the river building up behind the dam. It will rise high and rage until it bears down all those convictions and resolutions, or it will make itself an underground passage by some secret lust that shall give a full vent to it. But now, suppose that the springs of it are much dried up by regenerating grace, and the streams and actings of it are abated by holiness and mortification. Well, yet while anything remains in it, it will still press constantly to have vent and press forward into actual sin. This is its lusting. Yet you will be able to keep it under control in real measure, Owen continues. But there it is, the psychic force of indwelling sin continues. And it's only through regeneration that it's dethroned, and then it's only through the practice of the mortification side of holiness that it's in any measure kept at bay. And says Owen, if we neglect that side of the Christian life, well, we are going to have trouble with indwelling sin and be betrayed into acts of sin and Christian inconsistency and things that dishonor God all our days. And he goes on along that line, pointing out the specific ways in which the force of sin finds outlet in the life of the Christian. Have you ever thought of sin in yourself in quite these dynamic terms? Owen is trying to get us to see it in these dynamic terms. We need to see it this way, he says. Only so shall we take our enemy seriously. Rule number one in war is know your enemy. Don't underestimate him, says Owen. Don't underestimate indwelling sin. I will, however, read you just one section, one extract from this section, where he's telling us some of the ways in which sin assaults the soul. I'll give you just the headings. There are, to start with, its positive actings, says Owen, in stirring up the mind to sin. A man is assaulted by his own lust, as James speaks, James 1:14, that is. Then importunity and urgency, he continues, seem to be noted in this expression of its warring against the soul. He's in Peter, 1 Peter 2:11, fleshly lusts war against the soul. Importunity and urgency are indicated by the word warring. And then thirdly, it carries on the war by entangling the affections and drawing them into a combination against the mind. Let grace be enthroned in the mind and judgment, says Owen, yet, if the law of sin lays hold upon and entangles the affections, or any of them, it's gotten a fort, a strong point, from which it continually assaults the soul. Hence, the great duty of mortification is chiefly directed to take place on the affections. And he quotes Colossians 3:5, mortify your members which are upon the earth, and the whole string of them, as you'll see, have to do with motivation and affection. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. These members that are upon the earth, Owen explains, are our affections. And he develops that a little. And then he says, no estimate is to be taken of the work of mortification aright, but by the affections. We may every day see persons of very eminent light, great knowledge, you see, great theological skill and orthodoxy, that yet visibly have unmortified hearts and conversations. Their affections have not been crucified with Christ. Now, when this law of sin can possess any affection, whatever it be, love, delight, fear, whatever, it will make from it and by it fearful assaults against the soul. For instance, has it got the love of anyone entangled with the world or the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life? How will it take advantage on every occasion to break in on the soul by presenting and pursuing, you see, the goals to which those phrases, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, point? Well, so he goes on. That's just a sample of what he writes. I hope, of course, that at the end of this presentation, you'll go away, get hold of Owen Volume 6, and read this material in full for yourself. This is only a trailer, but it's a trailer which, unlike trailers for movies, is attempting to tell you the whole story in outline, so that you'll know at least what's going on here. Well, the opposition then, says Owen, the enmity of indwelling sin against God and godliness operates by turning us away from the godly path and opposing us when we've set ourselves on the godly path. And the opposition, Owen continues, is not only by direct force. The opposition is also by fraud and deceit. I have to skip here a section that I did actually want to give you about the madness to which sin rises as it begins to have success, but I guess that our own experience has already taught us in many bitter ways that sin, when given the slightest encouragement, does seem to go mad in the spiritual system, and just to sweep one away in it, the pursuit of its own crazy desires. Owen has some very searching pages on that, but they'll have to go. I now want to talk about fraud and deceit as the second way, along with the direct use of force on the soul, the second way in which sin's opposition to God and godliness expresses itself. But yet, I have again my time problem. You see, here we move into what is really the most elaborate exposition anywhere in the course of this treatise. 67 awful, horrific, scary pages from 211 to 278 in this Gould edition of Owen Volume 6 are devoted to the deceit of sin. Starting with Hebrews 3, verse 13, where the writer speaks about being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and elaborating the thoughts from James chapter 1, verse 14, where James speaks of the way that it goes. A person is tempted, says James, when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed, and then sin, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and then when sin has when sin has finished its work, it brings forth death. You know that, you know those verses. Owen takes these and expounds them elaborately, giving, well, I simply don't know anything like it in Christian literature, frankly, the most exhaustive and searching and chilling anatomy of ways in which sin deceives in its maraudings in the soul. But I'm looking at my watch. I intend to keep faith on the matter of time. I shall have to let that go, or I shall never get to mortification. Therefore, let me simply say, dealing with James 1:14, Owen spends a lot of time on the way in which the mind in particular is drawn away by temptation, drawn away, that is, from disciplined, clear-sighted godliness. And then he speaks of how the affections are enticed by this same temptation, and how sin is conceived in the will. That is, we allow ourselves to form a purpose of doing the thing that we're being tempted to do. And then he tells us a little later on that how God in mercy acts often in the lives of his children to prevent the sin that's been conceived from finding full expression. But nonetheless, it finds expression enough in our lives, says Owen, to cause us much grief and much distress. He speaks in great detail of the way in which the mind is drawn away from humility. Trouble always begins here, he says. We are drawn away from the deep humility that would be our constant state of spirit if we were clear in our vision of the holiness of God and if we were realistic in remembering what sinners we are. But sin draws us away from that humility, and then it persuades us, says Owen, to presume on grace. There are many searing pages on that. Through a diminished sense of the sinfulness of sin and God's hatred of sin, and through the increase of love for love for particular sinful things, which indwelling sin in the system is seeking to stir up, our sense of the awfulness of sinning is diminished. And our sense that, or a sense that we can presume on grace, it's only a little sin and God will pardon it, that's all right. This sense begins to take possession of our soul, and thus sin wins its victory, says Owen, and we need to be constantly on the watch against such a thing happening. If sin has got this far, well then, the battle is as good as lost. And the lapse into sin, if God doesn't by his providence prevent it, is as good as certain. It goes on, of course, like this, that because indwelling sin has possessed our minds thus far, and we can entertain the thought of presuming on grace and indulging ourselves in sin again, we haven't got any more appetite for meditation and prayer. We don't find ourselves desiring now to be in close fellowship with God. And so we drift at that point. And so we are sometimes persuaded even to believe that this morally doubtful thing is in fact lawful and even necessary. And thus sin is fooling us and fooling us and fooling us again, says Owen, and thus guaranteeing that the moral lapse is going to come. And then, because meditation and prayer have been omitted and our vision of God and his holiness has grown dim and our sense of the awfulness of sin has become weak, we lapse. And sin begins then to take possession of our affections in a direct way. So far, all the assaults have been on the mind. Just a few headings before we leave the assaults on the mind. There are certain things, says Owen, that we ought constantly to keep in mind to safeguard ourselves against this intellectual declension. I'd just like you to note what they are. He spends time, I think it's a whole sermon actually in the series, that he spends explaining what these are. And we perhaps at this stage of our study had better take note of what they are, lest we too be led down the slippery slope. So says Owen, the things of which the mind should have a due consideration to keep us from lapsing in this way are, one, the sovereignty of God, the great lawgiver by whom sin is forbidden. Second, the deceit of sin as a factor with which we've got to reckon every day of our lives, and the punishment appointed to sin in the law is another thing that the mind ought actually to attend unto. And that, says Owen, would forearm us against the light thoughts of sin, the casual thoughts of sin, the insensitiveness to sin, which indwelling sin within us seeks to evoke. Bear in mind that the deceit of sin is a reality, and that God's wrath stands against it in the word, and nothing can change that. Then thirdly, the consideration of all the love and kindness of God, the God against whom every sin is committed, is another thing that the mind ought diligently to attend to. And if we keep this in our minds, we shall be restrained from the kind of intellectual weakness that sin seeks to produce. Just remember how much we owe to God for his saving grace, and how grateful and responsive to him we ought to be. And remember too, says Owen, the blood of Christ, who died to save us from sin. Well, keep pressing on your soul the question, shall we, whom he died to save from sin, now allow ourselves to live in it and indulge ourselves in living in it? What does that say about our attitude to Jesus Christ? And then fifthly, remember the inhabitation of the Spirit, who is there to enable one to resist and to make headway and to mortify sin, but who is grieved if, in fact, despite his indwelling presence, we allow ourselves to yield to the kind of thoughts that sin seeks to produce. Well, those are just the headings. You'll have to read your Owen if you want to know what comes under those headings. I simply round off this section by saying, have you ever thought as hard as Owen is now teaching us to think about the way that sin attacks the mind before it goes directly to entangle the affections? Sometimes, to be sure, it makes its direct assault on the affections, and we're used to that. That's the form of temptation which is most obvious and perhaps most common. Certainly most obvious, no question about that. But, says Owen, sin is constantly trying to get us to think in the way described, presuming on grace, not taking sin seriously, supposing we can indulge ourselves in it a little and it won't do us any harm. And he writes these 30 pages to try and keep us from yielding to sin's blandishments at the intellectual level. Of course, the form which these blandishments take is simply the dulling of convictions that we had before. The way through the woods simply gets closed and then overgrown so that you can't see it. Once upon a time, the thoughts which I just mentioned, thoughts about the greatness of God and the sinfulness of sin and how much we owe God for his redeeming love, used to course through the man's mind morning, noon, and night. And they kept him steady, and they kept him sensitive to sin, and they kept him resolute in opposing it. Now he ceased to think about these things. The way through the woods gets overgrown, the intellectual aspect of it. He just isn't thinking of these things anymore. His convictions about them get dulled. So sin is able to make headway in grabbing hold of his affections and alluring us into the way of obedience to its direct suggestions. And Owen then goes on to speak about how sin goes for the affections, stirring up imaginations, fantasies, as we nowadays call them, which are shameful, encouraging us, though, to entertain them and dwell on them and think how nice it would be to do that, and extenuating the action as we do so because it would be so nice to do it. So sin makes particular acts of disobedience seem desirable, and he hides from us, and this is part of its deceit, the fact that these are dangerous things to do. As Pastor Martin said very robustly first evening of this conference, the natural tendency of every sin is to kill the soul and to bring down the wrath of God on the soul. And we ought never to forget that. But sin, says Owen, when it presses on the soul to this purpose, will use 1,000 wiles to hide from it the terror of the Lord, the end of transgressions, and especially of that peculiar folly which it solicits the mind unto in this moment. Hopes of pardon shall be used to hide it. Future thoughts of future repentance shall be used to hide it. The present importunity of lust shall hide it. Occasions and opportunities shall hide it. Surprisals, that's the sudden injection of alluring thoughts into the soul. Surprisals shall hide it. Extenuation of sin shall hide it. Balancing of duties against it shall hide it. I'm a good man. I do 101 things for God. I can indulge myself in this one little sin. That's what he means by balancing of duties. Fixing the imagination on present objects, fantasizing, as we would say, shall hide it. Desperate resolutions to venture the uttermost for the enjoyment of lust in its pleasures and profits shall hide it. 1,000 wiles sin has to allure the soul at the level of the affections. And then comes the decision, and we let go, and we sin. Well, that's how it happens, says Owen. That is the power of sin as exerted over and over, even in the life of believers. He then rounds off his treatise by talking about the force of the eruptions which sin produces, the disastrous declensions from righteousness which sin can induce, sometimes in folk who for a time have been very godly people. But then you compare them today with what they were 5 or 10 years ago, and you see there's been a terrible declension. And says Owen, that's sin in action. Again, I had a section of extracts which I'll just have to let go. And if you look at the lives of unbelievers and see what sin drives them to, that too will tell you something about its power, says Owen. And if you consider how it resists the law of God when the law comes into our consciences, whether we are regenerate or whether we're unregenerate or regenerate, as that's pictured for us in Romans 7, well, again, you'll get some idea of its power. But we can't stop on those sections. They are, in any case, only rounding off the main line of thought, which has to do with sin's enmity, shown by turning us away from the good thing we want to do, by opposing us when we've driven ourselves to start doing it, and by deceiving us so that we no longer want even to do the things that we wanted to do for God yesterday, but we do in fact begin to indulge ourselves in the thought of doing things which yesterday we would have been horrified to think of ourselves doing. And thus the treatise moves to its somber, solemn close. The end of the story is that we do well to learn to humble ourselves absolutely and get as low as we can before God, with as vivid a sense of our weakness before God as our minds could encompass. We do well to suspect ourselves each day, and to examine ourselves and watch against the risings of sin each day. We need to, because our enemy is there, active. The war is not over. Sin fights against the soul, and we have to fight back. And oppose every rising of sin, that's Owen's phrase, oppose every rising of sin the moment you're conscious of it. Don't indulge it, says Owen. He doesn't tell us about about holes in dikes and how the water works within them to make them bigger, but he might have done. That's a good way of pinpointing his thought. Sin is never static. Let it get a little toehold in your thoughts and your imaginations, and it won't stop there. The toehold will become a foothold, and the foothold will become a full-scale landing, and the full-scale landing will become a full-scale invasion. So oppose the first rising of sin. Oppose it in the strength of your Lord with all your might, says Owen. And thus the first and longer of the two treatises ends. But we aren't quite finished with Owen's testimony on this subject, for now we have the little treatise on mortification to glance at before I bring this exposition to an end. I said yesterday that I think it might be good for us to read the treatise on mortification before we plunge into the one on indwelling sin. I want to repeat that. There are a number of reasons why I think it's wise. One is that some of the material in the treatise on indwelling sin is so awesome and horrific that it could very well sweep you off balance and make you feel that whatever Owen or anyone else might say to me now, I can see that indwelling sin is just an overwhelmingly strong enemy and I'll never be able to handle it. And the second reason is that the treatise on mortification, which tells you how you can handle it, is actually a great deal more straightforwardly arranged than the treatise on indwelling sin. You should know that all these Puritans, these 17th century men, had an educational theory in which analysis was all. They believed that you didn't understand any subject until you had analyzed it into headings and then subheadings under those headings and further subheadings under those subheadings, and so they arranged all their material that way. It's an educational theory which only emerged after Calvin had written his Institutes. The Institutes are very different. And it's an educational theory which, after the 17th century, everybody forgot. So that in these latter days, we don't write elaborate analytical treatises in the Puritan manner either. It has to be admitted, sometimes make Puritan treatises very hard to read because there are so many headings and subheadings to be remembered. The sensible way to do it, brothers, I have discovered, is to have a pencil and paper with you and just jot down all the headings and subheadings and subdivisions under the subheadings as you go along. And if you've done that, you'll keep your sense of what's happening and you'll be able to see the flow of the argument. But there's no denying that indwelling sin is a relatively difficult piece of analysis where there's an awful lot of subheadings to keep before your mind. And the treatise on mortification is easier. So if you're not used to reading Owen, this is a good place to start just for that reason. Quite apart from the fact that it does tell you how to handle sin in a most relieving and encouraging way. Now, the text on which it's based is Romans 8, verse 13, if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. That I said earlier. Owen makes two preliminary points. Note the if, he says. Paul is here calling attention to a connection between two things. It's not the connection of cause and effect, as if mortification causes our entry into eternal life or anything like that. We're not back in the world of meritorious works. No, the connection is the connection of means and ends, the connection which the Pilgrim's Progress exhibits. You must travel the road if you're going to arrive at the destination. And the road that you travel, the road whereby you're prepared for the joy of that destination, is the road on which you say no to sin and no to the world and no to the devil and yes to God. And so Pilgrim's Progress, as Pastor Martin rightly said, exhibits to us the perseverance of the saints viewed from the human standpoint. Well, Owen says, the connection between mortifying and living is the connection between means and ends, and I said that right at the beginning of my presentation. And then he says, when Paul talks about the deeds of the body, here, I quote him, the body is taken for that corruption and depravity of our natures, whereof the body in a great part is the seat and instrument, the very members of the body being made servants unto unrighteousness thereby, Romans 6:19. It's indwelling sin, the corrupted flesh or lust, that is intended. Well, I think that lexically that's right, and Owen proceeds on that basis. Then he gives us six reasons why mortification of sin should be regarded as a necessary duty. Here they are, quickly. One, indwelling sin always abides with us while we are in this world, therefore it always needs to be mortified. Two, indwelling sin not only abides in us, but is constantly acting, laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh and to kill our souls if it can. Love of our own souls, therefore, should lead us to mortify it. And three, following on from that, sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if let alone, if not continually mortified, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. There's one of Owen's sentences consisting of a list of thoughts, which it's left to the reader to elaborate. Well now, says Owen, if you would not have great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins constantly befouling your life as a believer, you must learn to mortify sin. And fourth, one main reason why the Spirit and the new nature are given to us is that we may have a principle within wherewith to oppose sin and lust. We can mortify sin, therefore we should. Not to be daily mortifying sin, he writes, is to sin against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God, who has furnished us with a principle of doing it. And fifthly, fifth reason for mortifying sin each day of our lives, negligence in this duty, writes Owen, casts the soul into a perfectly contrary condition to that which the apostle affirms was his, 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. In these, that is, in the life of people who neglect the duty of mortification, the inward man perishes, and the outward man is renewed day by day. And he goes on to develop that. See we not those whom we knew, humble, melting, broken-hearted Christians, tender and fearful to offend, zealous for God and all his ways, his Sabbaths and his ordinances, see we not those folk grown through a neglect of watching unto this duty, mortification, grown earthly, carnal, cold, wrathful, complying with the men of the world and things of the world, to the scandal of religion and the fearful temptation of those that know them. Well, Owen saw it in his day, and he said this is something at which to tremble. Mortification is the only way to keep oneself from lapsing in that manner. And then sixth reason for constantly mortifying, it is our duty, as Ernie Reisinger reminded us, to be perfecting holiness in the fear of the God, growing in grace, and seeing the inward man renewed day by day. And this cannot be done, says Owen, without the daily mortifying of sin. For sin sets its strength against every act of holiness. Let not that man think then that he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. He who does not kill sin in his way takes no steps towards his journey's end.
He who finds not opposition from it, and who sets not himself in every particular to its mortification, is at peace with it, and not dying to it. Well, that's tough talk, but that's how Owen thinks the truth of the matter really is. So he says, for all those reasons, we must labor to mortify sin. Then he tells us something about the Holy Spirit's part in the mortifying of sin, and it's striking here how he sets himself in advance against the passivity error against which Ernie was warning us just now. Question, if mortifying be the work of the Spirit alone, how is it that we are exhorted to it? Seeing the Spirit of God only can do it, let the work be left wholly to him. Answer, it is no otherwise the work of the Spirit, but as all graces and good works which are in us are his, he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then second, he doth not so work our mortification in us as not to keep it still, that means always, an act of our obedience. The Holy Ghost works in us and upon us as we are fit to be wrought in and upon, that is, in such a way as to preserve our own liberty and free obedience. He works upon our understandings, wills, consciences, and affections agreeably to their own natures. He works in us and with us, not against us or without us, so that his assistance is an encouragement as to the facilitating of the work, and no occasion of neglect as to the work itself. Well, you couldn't, I think, counter the passivity idea, let go and let God, more clearly than Owen does there. I must hurry on. Having presented the necessity of mortification in this manner, having told us how the Spirit will aid us in mortification, that is, by enabling us to do the things that have to be done for the mortifying of sin, Owen then goes on to analyze what mortification involves, telling us negatively that it's not hiding sin, and it's not the improving of a quiet, sedate nature, going on being a nice guy at points where you were a nice guy before conversion. But rather, he says, it's a matter, nor is it, he adds, is it a matter of occasional conquests of sin. No, he says, it's a matter of habitually weakening and successfully resisting sin over a period of time. Over, in fact, a lifetime. It's not a spasm, in other words, the work of mortification. It's a life course. It's not something that you start and finish within the week. It's a life commitment. And again, I have to cut out passages I wanted to read because time doesn't allow me to read them. And so he moves into the giving of directions for the work of mortification, thus viewed as a lifelong assault on sin in all the forms, all the particular lusts and all the particular urges, I mean, in which it expresses itself in our hearts. The preliminary directions that he gives are, first, be a Christian, because he starts there because he knows that many folk who are troubled about the guilt of sin, which they can't handle, are in fact unconverted people. And they need to find the Lord and be renewed inwardly before they can begin to tackle the particular sins that are troubling them. So be a Christian first, says Owen, and be committed to what he calls universal obedience, that is, all-round, everyday conformity to all the commands of God as you know them. Be committed, in other words, he says, to total discipleship, before you set yourself to try and deal with any particular pattern of wrongdoing through the driving of this or that sinful lust. Because, says Owen, only if the rest of your life is right can you expect to have the strength from God to deal with that one particular thing that's troubling you. And he makes quite a meal of stressing that point. He regards it as very important, and surely he is right so to do. And then come his particular directions. Be realistic about the seriousness of your sin, says Owen. Check your personal history. Monitor its symptoms. Ask yourself whether this is something that's had hold of me and enslaved me for years. If it has, special effort will be needed to get free of it. Then second, he says, tell yourself. Christian must be a good talker to himself, you know, and Owen insists on that in this particular matter. Tell yourself over and over how dangerous a thing it is and how guilty a thing it is. Load your conscience, he says, with the guilt of it, and learn to desire deliverance from it for your soul's health, for your own right, for your own restored relationship to God. It's ruining you as long as you allow it to exercise dominion in whatever part of your life it claims. So he says that pretty strongly. And then he says, watch against the particular stimuli, the stimulating, titillating, encouraging circumstances which stir it up into action. Consider, he writes, what ways, what companies, what opportunities, what studies, what businesses, what conditions have at any time given or do usually give advantage to thy distemper. He uses the word distemper for a continual active craving to evil to which one is more or less enslaved. Consider what things give advantages to thy distemper, and set thyself heedfully against them all. Men will do this with respect unto their bodily infirmities and distempers. The seasons, the diet, the air that have proved offensive shall be avoided. And are the things of the soul of less importance, Owen asks? Know that he who dares to dally with occasions of sin will sooner or later dare to sin. He that will venture upon temptations unto wickedness will one day venture upon wickedness. Play with fire, and sooner or later you'll get burned, he says. So, rise mightily against the first actings of thy distemper, its first conceptions. Suffer it not to get the least ground, and keep it out of the way of the things that stir it up. And beyond that, says Owen, returning here to a theme which he often invokes in connection with any spiritual discipline whatever, keep humble before God. Remember how great he is, never let yourself forget it. Remember how holy he is, never let yourself forget that. Remember how small you are and how sinful you are and have been, and keep humble before God. He makes the point very strongly that sinful passions can only really make headway in a proud soul. A humble soul is not the sort of soil in which they can grow very well at all. So part of the cure of besetting sins, which is what he's talking about, is to keep humble and maintain humility in this way. And then finally, having said all those things, he tells us, now the considerations which I've hitherto insisted on are rather of things preparatory to the work aimed at, as such that will effect it. I've been aiming hitherto at the heart's due preparation for the work. The direction which now has to be added to what's said, the direction which tells you how the work itself is to be done, is this. Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this and thou wilt die a conqueror. I read those words yesterday. I read them again now. And then there are several pages, which I just have to forego, in which he tells us how, in faith, we should set the Lord Jesus before our eyes as the one who died to save us from sin, from its power, as well as from its guilt,
And how in our prayer we are like the woman with the hemorrhage, you remember, who touched the hem of his garment. We touch Christ by such prayers as this, says Owen, and virtue flows from him by his Spirit to weaken the root of the sin against which we are praying. And I wish that I could read you some of these paragraphs, and I can't. They'll have to go. Let me simply read you one sentence, which rounds it all off. Look on Christ, as set forth in the gospel, dying and crucified for us. Look on him under the weight of our sins, praying, bleeding, dying. Bring him in that condition into thy heart by faith. Apply his blood so shed to thy corruptions. Do this daily. Live at the foot of the cross, and keep looking at the cross, and keep praying to the Lord as you see him on the cross. Not that he's still there. You know, of course, that he's your risen Lord in glory. That's not the point. The point is that for the mortifying of sin, one ought to contemplate Jesus as he was on the cross, because it was there that he died, yes, died, shed his blood to save us from sin, its power as well as its presence. Keep looking at him dying to save us from the power of sin, and you will find that the strength of lust ebbs away, says Owen. And that will be the work of the Holy Spirit, draining the life out of your sin, mortifying your sin in the full sense of the word. But you will be mortifying it because you are doing the thing which brings the Spirit's blessing. You are using the means of mortification in the appropriate way. Oh dear, I've broken my word. I've already gone on 70 minutes and I shall have to stop. Apologies, I didn't mean to do this. But you see, it's difficult to stop once one starts expounding things like these. Here let me do like Owen then, and make 5 concluding comments in the form of single sentences, which I leave it to you to brood on and develop as this presentation of mine and this conference comes to an end. Consider first the rejoinders that Owen risks. In his day, I'm sure there were many, as there are in our day, who would say all this kind of concern about indwelling sin is self-absorbed, it's morbid, it's unhealthy, it stunts spiritual growth. Christians shouldn't do it. And Owen would have his answer to that, and you've already seen what the answer is. If you don't do it, your soul is in danger. If you don't acknowledge that, more fool you. And fool, I mean, in the full biblical sense of the word. The fool is the man who doesn't know God and doesn't acknowledge spiritual realities, and so doesn't know the way through life. If you don't concern yourself with these things, says Owen, more fool you. Was he right? Consider it. Note, second, the excellence of Owen's exegesis. I was going to illustrate that from some specific passages, but I can't do it. If you study these treatises, however, you will have ample opportunity to note how good Owen is, digging into the depths of a text, getting out the flow of thought, seeing and stating and applying the point of the things that the Bible says. You'll see also how marvelously good he is at appealing to biblical narratives to illustrate biblical principles. This is God's own answer to at least the beginning of God's own answer to the need for illustrations. Bible narratives of right and wrong ways of behaving illustrate Bible principles. And we are concerned to illustrate our sermons would do well to learn from Owen the art of using Bible narrative for the purpose. So consider the quality of his exegesis. I think it's excellent. I invite you to reflect on that and see if you agree. Thirdly, consider the authenticity of Owen's analysis. Doesn't this searching stuff touch your heart as it touches my heart? Doesn't it search you in a way for which you're profoundly grateful, although you find it profoundly humbling? Doesn't this stuff make a spiritual realist out of you? Well, it seems to me that what we ought to be saying is yes. And just as it makes spiritual realists out of us here in this conference hall, we need to be sharing it with our people so that it may make spiritual realists out of them. There's authenticity in this analysis of a kind you don't find in the more or less unrealistic, more or less phony, more or less pipe dreaming talk of the second experience, second blessing perfectionist people. There's authenticity here, which you don't find there. And then fourthly, I invite you to weigh the authority of Owen's application. And as you read through this stuff, let him speak to you as a messenger from God. In saying what he says, searching our hearts as he does, challenging us as to whether we are really concerned about holiness and whether we are willing to pay the price in terms of personal discipline now to be holy. This follows up what Ernie Riesinger was saying to you. And I invite you, fifthly, to reflect on the timeliness of Owen's treatment as a word for our time, in which everybody, even the evangelicals, even the Calvinistic evangelicals in great numbers, are so resolutely healthy-minded that they refuse to take the battle with sin seriously. And that resolute healthy-mindedness is just a modern form of worldliness. It's the way of the world to refuse to believe that there can be anything seriously wrong. It's a crazy way. It's not the godly way. Owen would save us from that. I believe that he is a very timely author for 1983 to teach us some of the grim realities of the life of holiness. Of course, he wrote about more than indwelling sin and its mortification. And when you've got through these treatises, you'll find other riches about assurance in volume 6, and riches about spiritual mindedness in volume 7, and I hope you'll go on to those. But this is enough, and more than enough, and indeed scandalously too much for a man who intended only to speak for 60 minutes. I'm through, brothers, and this is it. I thank you for your patience in letting me extend each of my 60 minutes to 75 seconds, which is what I've really done. And now I ask you, before the Lord, I ask you, bear in mind these things, dwell on these things, meditate on these things, study and further explore these things. These, brothers, with all my heart, I believe, are crucial things for the health of our souls in these days. And we are not going to learn them, I think, from any source save the older Calvinistic tradition, in which they were well understood, by which, therefore, the road through the woods was clearly mapped and lined out. We need, as I've said before, to reopen that road for ourselves and for others. And the Puritans will teach us how to do it. God give us grace, then, to understand these things and to act accordingly. May we pray together. Our gracious God, as our conference comes to its end, we beseech you with all our hearts, as the God who is infinitely gracious to infinitely foolish sinners, make us wise unto salvation in the fullest sense of that phrase. Make us wise under that aspect of salvation which has to do with finding deliverance from the power of sin in daily life. In days when there is so little of this wisdom around, we beseech you to make us wise and to enable us to spread the good word, to share the wisdom, to alert others to what's involved in humble, faithful, holy walking with our God. And bless, we pray, all the things that have been brought before us in this conference to that end, so that we may go to our homes and our places of ministry that much wiser, that much more clear-sighted, that much more resolute and warm-hearted that much more devoted to our God, that much more thoroughly committed to the endless warfare against sin which all true Christians are called to fight. So have mercy on us, O God, and forgive us all the shortcomings of which we are now in your presence so painfully conscious. Go with us in your love and mercy, that we may show forth in our lives more and more of the image of Jesus our Savior, as we prove his power and the power of his Spirit to enable us to live supernaturally and to make our disordered lives new. Grant it, O God, continue with us, bless us and our testimony until our life's end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.